Okay, you guys ready? We are in Mark chapter 13. Yeah, we started back in middle of May at the end of chapter 11. We talked about as Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem, traveling through Jericho, and he met up with blind Bartimaeus, who called him Son of David, which was a messianic term. And that was kind of the first real public declaration of Jesus as the Messiah. So he travels from there south and west through to Bethany and Bethphage, Bethany, which was about a mile and a half from Jerusalem. It'd be like walking from here to Grossmont Center, not too far away. And then Bethphage, which is literally on the backside of the Mount of Olives. It would be like walking from here down the street down to Costco from here. That's how far it would be to walk over to Jerusalem from Bethphage, just up and over. I was actually looking at it on a modern map on Google Maps, and I can't literally count it. Bethphage, it's like a neighborhood. I counted literally 20 houses from the center of Bethphage to the top of the Mount of Olives. There's like a street that goes up, so evidently you could live on the Mount of Olives, but there was like 20 houses or buildings leading up. So it's like down the street to get to the top of Mount of Olives from Bethphage. So those are the places he was traveling through and staying. And then on Sunday, in the beginning of Mark chapter 12, Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey for his triumphal entry. And the people then proclaimed him as Messiah and King. And then on Monday, Jesus overturned the tables of the money changers and he cleared the people from the courts, declaring that my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers or of thieves or probably more importantly of rebels, quoting from Isaiah and Jeremiah. And then on Tuesday, he came back and he was questioned by the Pharisees and by the Sadducees and by the Herodians. And they tested him regarding the source of his authority. By what authority do you do these things? The depths of his integrity. They asked him about taxes, the nature of his theology. He got a weird question about marriage and eternal life from people who don't believe in eternal life. And then the focus of his priority in regards to the law. What is the greatest commandment? And then eventually Jesus moved further into the temple courts, out of the court of the Gentiles, into what was called the court of women, where he watched an old widow drop two pieces of coin, two mites, as they were called, who gave not out of her abundance, but who gave abundantly as she gave all that she had to live on. Well, Tuesday now is coming to a close, so please join me in Mark chapter 13. Verse 1, as Jesus was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings." And the temple was truly a magnificent building. Now, Solomon had built the original temple sometime around 960 BC. Solomon, he was the son of King David. David was not allowed to build the temple. That task was given to Solomon. And there was peace during Solomon's time, and he wanted a fantastic temple. We actually talked about that a little bit last week, about where the cedars came from to build that temple up. It was truly a beautiful structure. But several hundred years later, after the period of the kings had gone through in 587 BC, after Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon besieged Jerusalem and carried its inhabitants into captivity, the temple was looted, it was destroyed and burned to the ground. But then after 70 years of captivity through the time of Ezekiel's ministry and Daniel and guys like Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, after 70 years of captivity as prophesied by Jeremiah, many of the Jews were now allowed to go back to their homeland. And Ezra, along with a guy named Zerubbabel, who was the governor, Zerubbabel was the grandson of Jehoiachin. Jehoiachin was the last king of Judah. And Zerubbabel was the great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather of Joseph, the adoptive father of Jesus. So Zerubbabel would have been king. His grandfather, Jehoiachin, was king, but God ultimately said, no more kings. which was a weird thing because God also said, your throne to David will last forever. But then he cut it off at Jehoiachin. Well, what was going to happen? God tied himself up into a pickle with this one. There were no more kings of Judah. Jehoiachin was the last king. Then he had a son, Shealtiel, and then he had a son, Zerubbabel. So he became the governor. And then 10 generations later, along comes this young man, Joseph, who married a girl, was betrothed to a girl named Mary, who was pregnant. There would be no more kings directly from the line of the kings, and yet Mary was pregnant not with Joseph's son, but with Joseph's adopted son, Jesus, who would become king. So Ezra, along with Zerubbabel the governor, they rebuilt the temple in 516 BC. Now, this temple, this new temple that they built, it was humble in its structure. It was very plain. It was basically four walls and a floor and a roof. It wasn't much to look at, but the prophet Haggai in the Old Testament, who was a contemporary of Ezra, declared in Haggai 2:9, he said, the glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house, says the Lord Almighty. And in this place, I will grant peace, declares the Lord Almighty. So Solomon built this big, beautiful temple. And then after it was destroyed, Ezra and Zerubbabel and the people built this box, basically. It was for the sake of building a temple. Like, we just need a temple. We need to be able to do our sacrifices. So they rebuilt the temple. But God, through Haggai, said, this building is going to be greater. It's going to have greater glory than Solomon's temple. Why would that be? Why would this humble little structure be greater than Solomon's temple? Because Jesus, God himself, would visit the second temple. God's glory would not only come into the temple, but God himself would come in to this temple, giving it more glory than Solomon's temple ever did. Now, in the end of the first century BC, Herod the Great, this is the same Herod who tried to murder the newborn Jesus, right? We hear the story in our Christmas stories that after Jesus was born, they went off to Egypt, but Herod wanted to find this child, and so he killed all of the babies that were there in Bethlehem, 2 years and under. That's this Herod. He's also the father of Herod Antipas, who is currently ruling over the region of Galilee in the time of Jesus' ministry. Herod Antipas is the same Herod who would question Jesus before his trial and crucifixion. His father, Herod the Great, first century BC, he began a massive expansion of the Temple Mount. And the historian Josephus records that Herod wanted to perpetuate his name through extravagant building projects. And his construction programs were extensive and paid for by heavy taxes. But his masterpiece was the Temple of Jerusalem. The Jewish Talmud states that someone who has not seen the new temple that Herod built has never seen a magnificent building. That's how beautiful this building was. It truly was a work of art. So the disciples, they were right to be impressed. Lord, look at this place. Look at these stones. What a great place this is as they're on their way out, heading towards home. But Jesus replied, you see all these great buildings? Not one stone will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down. And in AD 70, that proved to be true. General Titus spent 4 years besieging Jerusalem, and then the walls finally fell. And a group of priests had actually locked themselves inside the temple. And in order to drive them out, Titus ordered that the temple be set on fire. And the priests inside were burned alive, but then something else happened. All of the gold, all of the instruments, all of the gold on the walls, all of the gold decor, the fire was so hot, all of the gold melted, and it seeped into all of the cracks of the stone that was there. And so, to access and plunder all of that gold, Titus ordered that the temple be dismantled stone by stone in order to obtain all of the gold that had been melted there. Not one stone was left upon another after that. According to an inscription in the Colosseum in Rome, Emperor Vespasian built the Colosseum with war spoils in 79 BC, very likely from the spoils received from all of the profits of the gold from the temple. Within 65 years from that point, thousands of Jews were massacred by the Romans and banned from living in Jerusalem. All that remains visible of Herod's temple today is a portion of the foundation on the western side, known today as the Western Wall, where Jews still come in droves to pray and to write prayers on scripts of paper that they cram into the rocks of the foundation. Up above, where the temple once sat, is the Al-Aqsa Mosque and the Dome of the Rock. Verse 3. As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, these are the first four disciples he called, they asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign that they are all about to be fulfilled?" And Jesus said to them, "Watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name claiming I am he," or literally claiming I am. The name for God. They'll be claiming, "I am," and will deceive many. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be earthquakes in various places and famines. These are the beginnings of birth pains. Now, Jesus here, he's addressing their interest in the destruction of the temple, but then he moves beyond that and he begins talking about the end times and what people should be looking for at the end. Now, in those days, people were arriving on the scene and they were claiming to be the Messiah. It was happening constantly. The people were looking for a Messiah. They wanted rescue from Rome. They had claimed Jesus, but prior to Jesus, they had claimed other guys hoping he would be the Messiah. Men came afterwards claiming to be the chosen one or wanting to be the leader of the Jews. And oftentimes it led to rebellion against Rome. But even now, the same thing happens. Since the 18th century, according to Wikipedia, no less than 40 people have come forward publicly proclaiming to be in some way the incarnation or reincarnation of Jesus Christ or the embodiment of his second coming, including such notable names as Jim Jones. Oh, by the way, we're going to start changing our communion juice to Kool-Aid. No? Is that not going to work? Jim Jones, David Koresh, Charles Manson. In most of the many biographies of these various people, spanning, again, 200-plus years, their leadership was marked by abuse, oppression, weapons, murder, and often the taking of other men's money, wives, and children. But for the most recent, though, they all have one particular thing in common. They're dead. Jesus says, don't be alarmed by wars and rumors of wars. And that's because war is pretty much throughout the world, right? War seems to be a constant. War is defined as an active conflict that has claimed more than 1,000 lives by definition. And over the past 3,400 years, there has been peace for only 268 years in totality. That's roughly 8%. That's staggering numbers. Jesus says wars will happen. There is war. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, although this may be better defined as nation will rise against itself and kingdom will rise against itself. We're talking more like civil war. We see something like that even happening in our own nation as we have become so bipartisan, bipolar, if you would, that it seems to be attacking itself more than we can do anything else these days. He mentions a rise in earthquakes. Interestingly, between 2004 and 2014, there were 18 earthquakes with magnitudes of 8.0 or more around the globe. This rate is a 265% rise over the number of quakes over a 7.5 in the last century, which totaled 71. But don't worry, seismologists say it's probably just a coincidence. Now, Jesus calls this the beginning of birth pains. It's an interesting metaphor because as the birth gets closer, right, the pain gets greater, it gets worse and worse, or so I hear. Actually, no, it's fine. You're not going to feel a thing. They tell me it gets worse and worse. Actually, I'm sure it gets worse and worse because her nails dig deeper and deeper into your arm. As you get closer, when there's blood coming from your arm, it's really close. Jesus shares that the state of the world, both physically and culturally, will grow worse and worse as we approach the final time of God's judgment on earth. It's interesting when you think about it. As you look at sin, and when Adam and Eve sinned, it didn't just affect mankind. It affected everything. It affected life. It affected the planet. It affected everything decays. Things fall apart. Throughout the universe, the whole thing is going to need to be redeemed. The whole thing is going to be let go, as Peter describes it for us. The entire thing will be done, and there will be a new heaven and a new earth, a new creation entirely, because the whole thing needs to be redeemed, because sin permeated everything. It messed up everything. And it's wild when you think about it that not only will sin increase, not only will we see things increase at the end times culturally and in nations and in people's hearts and in mindsets, that we begin to see that it's like, boy, things seem to be falling apart. And I know people have been saying that forever, but it's like it just keeps getting worse. And then earthquakes? Earthquakes have to do with cultural mindset? Earthquakes have to do with people's sin? Earthquakes, famines, what is it? Well, a couple things there. On one hand, as man's sin is worse, as mankind is permeated by this aspect of sin, and God is anxious for judgment, he's patient. He doesn't bring judgment because he is patient. Again, 2 Peter. But he wants to make things right. But even the very fabric of the earth becomes troubled, and we have earthquakes. Now, at the same time, mankind itself causes some of its own problems, whether you want to get into global warming or not. But we certainly do cause famines. It is understandable that as we begin cutting down more forests in South America, that it causes more arid temperatures over in Africa, which expands the Sahara Desert. It does various things. It creates climate change. Just in Haiti, it's a very interesting small analogy. In Haiti, which is, if you're not familiar, Haiti's part of an island. Haiti's about a third of the island, and then the Dominican Republic is about another two-thirds. Haiti has cut down all of its trees, and when it rains, they get massive landslides. Well, Dominican Republic it's not like that. They have respected their landscape much more, and yet, because of what Haiti has done to their land, it's affected the weather, it's affected the rain, it's affected the climate on the other part of the island. And that's mankind's greed. It's mankind's desire to change their environment. So even then, we can affect the way that the world itself functions and works, all as a result of our sin as we, as a society, as a global world, move towards God's final judgment. Verse 9, he says, "Be on your guard. You'll be handed over to the local councils and flogged in the synagogues. On account of me, you will stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all nations." Note here it says, to all nations. But that doesn't mean to every person. He's not saying the gospel must be preached to each and every person individually. Some people will go through life never hearing about Jesus. They will. Does that mean God is unfair? Not every person? Why can't God reach every person? Why won't God reach every person? Paul addresses this in Romans chapter 1, verse 18 through 21. He says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all of the godlessness and the wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Catch that. They suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, and his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Man has struggled for so long and so hard to disprove God. They really have. Mankind, we are always trying to say there is no God. But Paul writes, I'm sorry, but it's plain. I'm sorry, but it's obvious. We can try to erase it with scientific theories, ideas which they now simply call facts. I don't know when it was that the theory of evolution became the fact of evolution. When I was in school, when I was a child, we had the theory of creation and the theory of evolution. At some point or another, everyone stopped talking about the theory of creation, and they began talking about simply evolution, because when these things happen, not supposedly when, or potentially so many millions and millions of years ago, it stopped being a theory because people simply rejected God. But rejecting God and not calling it a theory doesn't make it any less a theory. It doesn't make it truth just because you call it truth. Not wanting him there is far different than being able to erase him altogether due to faulty reasoning. And Paul says that all people are without excuse. Verse 11, whenever you're arrested, that's kind of an odd statement, isn't it? Whenever you're arrested, whenever you're arrested and brought to trial, don't worry beforehand about what to say. Just say whatever is given you at the time, for it is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. And that doesn't mean just start speaking randomly. That doesn't mean just say whatever you feel like saying. What he's saying is the Holy Spirit will use you. The Holy Spirit will talk through you. How does the Holy Spirit talk through you? He's going to use the word. He's going to use what you've learned and how you've grown. And yes, he can give revelation, but that revelation will never exceed beyond what we can glean from the word of God. So the more we know our word, the more that the Holy Spirit can bring up into your memory to speak to other people. Verse 12, brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death, and everyone will hate you because of me. But the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. And to note, because of Jesus, as Christians, everyone will hate you. This culture has firmly expressed its hatred for Christianity, and it feels as though we're the only ones that are allowed to be ridiculed and despised publicly with impunity. I don't know why it is. Well, I do know why it is. It's because it's the Sunday school answer, because Jesus. They don't like Jesus. And they will make stuff up about us. They will hold on to old stereotypes. They will make up their own stereotypes based on things that they've heard or been told about, or they will build stereotypes upon stereotypes. But fact of the matter is, being a Christian is the only thing that you can be that people can criticize openly with impunity. Just tell them that you love Jesus. Verse 14, he says, then when you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it does not belong, let the reader understand, that's Mark's side note, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. When you see the abomination that causes desolation, That's something we just get to throw out there, right? That's something we say all the time. What the heck is he talking about? What is this abomination that causes desolation? It's based on a passage in Daniel chapter 12, verse 9, which is part of what is called the 70 weeks prophecy. Now, when we talk about weeks, when we're referring to this particular prophecy, week is a word that is not referring to 7 days. A week simply refers to the number 7. If we talk about a dozen, I mean... If I say a score, I mean, come on, 20, right? 4 score in 7 years ago, right? Literally, that's 4 score in a week. 4 score in 7 years ago. A week, it's a term of a grouping of 7. We refer to a week as 7 days, which is what will be confusing for you as you're reading through the book of Daniel, because you're thinking, what are these 70 weeks about? And why do the days not match? It's because they are weeks of years, 7 years to a week. Now, when we were in Mark chapter 11 talking about Jesus's triumphal entry, we were talking about this 70-week prophecy because the first 69 weeks, Daniel gave a specific date, the date of the rebuilding of the wall, which were given in the word. And he says there will be 69 weeks, 7 weeks and 62 weeks. 7 plus 62 is? 69. So he says there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. There will be 69 weeks, 69 groups of 7 years. That comes to 483 years. But of course, those are Jewish years, not modern day years. So those are 360 day years, not 365. When you do the math, when you apply from the date that Daniel gave us of the rebuilding of the wall, and you carry those 483 years all the way down, you come to the exact day that Jesus rode in on a donkey in his triumphal entry. When Jesus was telling people, oh, I want to tell everyone, I want to tell the world about you, Jesus, and he says, my time has not yet come. He literally meant, my time has not yet come. Wrong day. The day is coming. And it is on that day, the Sunday before the day he's giving this talk, that he rode in on a donkey into Jerusalem. That was the day, and it matched up perfectly. But then in Daniel, he refers to a final week, that 70th week, and that week gets deferred. It gets deferred to another time. And we don't know exactly when that time will come. That 7-year period in the book of Revelation is referred to as the tribulation. In Daniel 9:27, he speaks of a coming ruler who will bring destruction. He says, in the middle of the seven, that final seven, in the middle of the seven, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering. And at the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. So in this final seven, when that tribulation time comes, as described in the book of Revelation, there will be a 7-year period of God's judgment, of God's action, this final 7 years. Now, there are a variety of different mindsets and theologies about the end times. We're not doing an end time discussion like that this morning of all the different versions of end times theology. What I can gather is this: there is a 7-year period. We haven't seen that 7-year period happen yet. So we can know that that is coming in the future, this tribulation period. Now, in the middle of that seven, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering, and at the temple will set up an abomination that causes desolation. Based on the specific Hebrew that's being used in this text, this could better be defined as an abomination of the desolator. An abomination of the desolator. In essence, an image of himself in the temple. Now, this temple, first temple was destroyed. Second temple was destroyed. Where is it supposed to happen? Where will this abomination which causes desolation, this abomination of the desolator, take place? There will be a third temple built in Israel. It's actually ready to go. They are prepared. All the articles have been made. They have their red heifers that they have specially bred. This thing is, if you've ever seen a modular building go up in days, they have the temple pre-built and ready to go. It's ready to be erected as soon as they have a place to put it. There's this other Dome of the Rock there right now that they just feel funny about letting it go up right next to it. So I don't know how it's going to happen, but we know that it is going to happen. In 167 BC, as the Greek Empire began to be divided after Alexander the Great, a king named Antiochus Epiphanes, who considered himself divine, came and attacked and sacked Jerusalem. He killed thousands of people. And he went into the temple and he set up an altar of Zeus. And then there in the temple, he sacrificed pigs and then urinated all over the place to desecrate the temple. Ultimately, a family of priests headed by one Judas Maccabeus, nicknamed the Hammer. That's a pretty cool nickname, unless it's preceded by MC, but Hammer time. Judas Maccabeus led a revolt which defeated the Greeks, and they were able to restore worship there at the temple. Now, this event about Antiochus Epiphanes was referred to as an abomination which causes desolation. But here in our text, Jesus must be referring to a later event, one that hasn't happened yet. So this event with Antiochus Epiphanes can't be the one that Daniel was referring to, because Jesus is now saying it's still to come. But it does serve as an example that people understood what Daniel was talking about, that there would be something coming, something happening, an abomination of the desolator, an abomination that causes desolation, an image set up for worship in the temple that does not belong. There will be a ruler who comes on the scene, and that halfway through the tribulation period, he will set up an image of the desolator, likely himself or something demonic, in a yet-to-be-built temple of the Lord. Verse 15. Let no one on the housetop go down or enter the house or take anything out. Let no one in the field go back to get their cloak. How dreadful it would be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that this will not take place in winter, because those will be days of distress unequaled from the beginning when God created the world until now, never to be equaled again. That sounds pretty gnarly, because there's been some big things that have happened in the meantime, like a worldwide flood. If it's not to be equaled from creation till now, it's going to be bad. Verse 20, if the Lord had not cut short those days, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, whom he has chosen, he has shortened them. At that time, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Messiah, or look, there he is, do not believe it. For false messiahs and false prophets will appear and perform signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the very elect. Verse 22, to me, is one of the most frightening verses in the entire Bible. It says, false messiahs and prophets will appear, performing signs and wonders with intent to deceive, if they can, even the elect. That means signs and wonders can be performed. And we see this in the Old Testament. We see this with the priests of the Pharaoh as they are matching some of the miracles that Moses is doing with some miracles of their own. We look in the New Testament regarding some sorcerers and some people who were doing some things there, that there was some kind of signs and wonders that could be done. False messiahs and false prophets will appear, and they will be performing these signs and wonders with the intent to deceive you. If Jesus is giving you a warning, take heed to the warning. There will be people who can perform even signs and wonders who have an intent to deceive you, if they can. the elect, the Christian, those whom God has chosen and redeemed according to his purpose. And without getting into the doctrine of election this morning, it's a topic for another day because we'll be here for another 3 hours. Unless you want to be. No, I didn't think so. If you're a believer, a Christian, then you are one of his elect. This is such a huge warning to me in your Bible. He's saying, be in your word. You've got to be in your word. You've got to know your word, because only by knowing the truth intimately will you be able to recognize the counterfeit. This is a standard thing that they teach in banks when you are a bank teller and they want you to be familiarized with the money. You ever watch a bank teller and they're counting the money? They're, hey, how's your day going? Oh, how's business going? Oh my gosh. And then this weekend I'm going to stop. And they hold something up. And they'll set it down. And they just keep going. They're flipping through. Why do they stop? Because they know what real money feels like. They know what the real dollar bill feels like. And when they touch something that feels off, it feels odd, they know that it's false. And that's how we need to be, by being in the Word, that we should be able to dig into the Word and know and understand truth and know it so well that as soon as you hear something that's counterfeit, and people might be thinking, wow, this is really cool, this is really interesting, you'll be standing back there going, this is not right. This feels funny. This doesn't feel like the real thing. This feels counterfeit. Something's disturbing me as a result. We must be in our word and know the truth to recognize the counterfeit. How do you learn truth? Well, from me, of course, right? Sitting right here? No. I hope I'm giving you truth. My intent is to bring you my best, but you have to learn it for yourselves. You must be in your Bibles. You have to be studying and learning. And this isn't about judgment. Look, if you're like, oh yeah, you're totally right. I'm not, I'm such an awful person. I'm not trying to tell you you're an awful person if you're not reading your Bibles regularly. What I'm telling you is read your Bibles regularly. And if you're not, plan to start. Figure out how to get into it. And if you're like, I just can't read. I just can't get into it. Find studies, find something that you can do to help get you into it. But you must be able to hear the word and understand the word and read the word and to be able to discern what is good and right and true. You can't just say it to somebody else because I said it. Check me out. Read it for yourselves and know it. Like Jesus, I'm just providing a warning. He says in verse 23, so be on your guard. I have told you everything ahead of time. If you don't know the truth, how can you be prepared to handle the counterfeit when it comes? I would rather be overcautious than buy into some new doctrine or music or ideology or philosophy or cultural shift that will pull me away from the truth. And when you refuse to be a part of what the world is doing, they will hate you for it. And they will call you haters for it. And as soon as they can, they will try to persecute you for it. And when you're arrested, Jesus says, the Holy Spirit will speak through you. But verse 24, in those days, following that distress, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken, taken from Isaiah 13 and 34. And he's describing some of these final events that will be happening in the judgment. And yes, it sounds fantastic. And sometimes we need a little doom and gloom because you know what? There will be judgment. But there is hope for those who are in Christ Jesus. Jesus gives us hope further. Once these events have been fulfilled, he says, verse 26, and then at that time, people will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds and from the ends of the earth and to the ends of the heavens. And then Jesus gives us an interesting sign to look for. Verse 28, he says, now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that it is near, right at the door. Truly, I tell you, this generation will not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. The fig tree, what's this lesson of the fig tree? Well, just the day before, Monday, in Mark chapter 11, remember, he was on his way to Jerusalem, and he saw a fig tree. And when he went to get some fruit from it, he saw there was none, and he cursed it. And as they were coming back later in the day, the disciples were like, whoa, it's dead. Like, you cursed it. The fig tree is a representation of Israel in Scripture. And in late spring, the fig tree has a first crop of figs called breva. And what happens is in the fig tree, it's this. Last year, you pluck the figs, and those stems are still there. In the spring, those stems grow a second crop of figs, the breva. They're okay. You can eat them. They're not great, but you can enjoy them. It's not what you're going to buy in the market, but you can eat them. At least there's some fruit. And then, after the summer, new shoots come out, and that brings you new figs. And that's the good crop. Those are the good figs that you get to eat. The reason Jesus cursed the fig tree in the first place is it was the time for the breva to be there. And he says, there's not even breva. There's not even these first fruit figs. Israel, you guys can't even bear fruit from your past generations. There's nothing there. You guys literally have no fruit. So he says, may no one ever eat from you again. And the tree was cursed. So now he's referring to the fig tree again. And this fig tree will get tender twigs and new leaves. Israel had been cursed and exiled from its own country. But Israel would come back. When would Israel come back? On May 14th. 1948, the nation of Israel came back into existence on its original land after nearly 2,000 years, something completely unprecedented, and it's never happened before. Jesus says, when this happens, you will know that the time is near. It's right at the door. He says, this generation will not pass away. So he's saying, one of the signs, consider the fig tree. The fig tree will come back. The fig tree, like the one I cursed yesterday, the fig tree will be the sign when it starts getting tender shoots, when it's ready to bear fruit. That's the sign. Well, Israel, the fig tree, has come back. He says this generation will not pass away. Now, interesting, the word for generation refers not to an age, but to a whole multitude of men living at the same time. The word generation is in the singular form, so it can't be multiple generations. Well, then what is a generation? Is it 30 years, 50 years, 100 years? I don't know. But the operative word seems to be soon. It's nebulous, I know. But verse 32, but about the day or the hour, no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on your guard. Be alert, because you don't know when that time will come. In 2011, a guy named Harold Camping prophesied on his radio ministry that the world would end on May 21st, 2011. People sold their belongings. They moved across country. One man declared, "Why should I even go to work? I won't see my last paycheck." On May 22nd, we were all still here. Well, within the week, Harold Camping came back online, and he declared that a judgment did actually take place, but it was only spiritual. The real final last day of Earth would take place 5 months later, on October 21st, 2011. And I thought, great, my birthday. Awesome. Going out with a bang. Of course, we're all still here. He'd have saved himself a lot of time if he had simply read Mark chapter 13, verse 32. But about that day or hour, no one knows. Why can't you get the date right? Because no one knows. Jesus said, I don't even know. Verse 34, he says, it's like a man going away. He leaves his house and he puts his servants in charge, each with their assigned task, and he tells the one at the door to keep watch. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know when the owner of the house will come back, whether in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or at dawn. And if he comes suddenly, don't let him find you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to everyone, watch. So what's the word? Watch. Watch. Be on the lookout for suspicious characters. If they claim to be Jesus, it's not him. If they say that they know where Jesus is, it's not true. When Israel comes back into being, take heed. And if they say that they know the day is coming, they don't. But he is coming. Don't let him find you sleeping, according to this short parable. Let him find you as a watchful servant, watching over his house, watching over his people, both day and night, studying, learning, growing, preparing, ministering, and loving one another with all that you've got. That is what he's calling us to do. He says, look, I'm going away, but I'll be back. And if we know he's coming back, but we don't know the day or the hour, don't you want to watch for when he's going to be there? Don't you want to be looking forward to him? If the answer is he's already come, what do we have to watch forward to? But we have hope in the fact that he is coming back. He says, don't be deceived by all these other distractions in the meantime. So know me, know your word, love one another, because as he said, when you love one another, you do love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Let's pray. Father, the end times. Father, we thank you. We thank you, Lord, that you give us hope, that you give us provision. We thank you, Lord, that you have redeemed us and saved us, and your word declares in so many places, in so many ways, that you will bring judgment. We just sang earlier this morning how every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, and that is another one of the scary verses in the Bible, because that's what happens at judgment. And Lord, I want to bow my knee to you personally because I choose to, because I want to, because I can't wait to bow my knee to you and to confess that you are God. But on that day, all men will go to their knees and declare that you are God, because they will be standing in the presence of perfection. No knee will be able to support its own weight anymore. All men will fall to their knees. Father, there will be judgment, but you have already judged sin, and you have given us Jesus Christ. You have given us a Savior. And then that very Savior gives us the words to know that there will be those who come to deceive. Lord, help us to not be deceived. By doing so, Lord, we ask that you would teach us your truth. Help us to know you personally, intimately, truly, so that we will not be deceived. Lord, it says that they want to deceive even the very elect. That means me. I don't ever want to be deceived. I want to know you. I want to seek you. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your goodness and your grace and your salvation. Lord, I ask, Lord, that just as we contemplate this throughout the week, that this isn't a sermon of doom and gloom, Lord. It's a sermon of hope. It's a sermon of provision, that you have provided a way for us to love you, provided a way for us to live eternally with you. Lord, that you want to change us and make us like you. What a blessing that we have a God who has done all things. Lord, mankind is without excuse. Help us, Lord, to draw other men to you. Help us, Lord, to reach out to other men and to help them to know you, men, women, children that just simply need Jesus. give us opportunity, Lord, throughout our week. Give us opportunity to touch people, to touch people's lives, and to let them know about you. Lord, that they would be blessed so that you would be blessed. Father, we thank you. Father, we praise you, and we want to worship you now. We want to lift up your good and holy and perfect name. Father, we pray in Jesus' name.